Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This epistle was penned by the Apostle Peter in the year 64. The probable occasion for its writing was the execution, the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul. This epistle was penned to a number of churches which had begun either as a direct result of Paul's ministry or as a result of the ministry of those in association with his ministry. And while the purposes of the epistle are several-fold, given that the readers were undergoing a time of suffering at the hands of unbelieving neighbors and society, the overall theme of the epistle is found in the 5th chapter in the 12th verse. And there Peter tells his readers to stand firm in the grace of God. So I think we can understand that this epistle was written in order to encourage believers in the midst of suffering, primarily suffering for their faith, to stand firm in the grace of God. And the beginning chapter, verses 1 and 2, we read Peter's salutation to his readers, whereby he identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that is, one duly commissioned, authorized to act in the Lord Jesus' behalf, giving this epistle apostolic authority. And at the same time, he identified his readers as the elect of God, who were scattered throughout Northeast Asia. And he extended to them his desire that they might experience grace and peace that they were going to need to withstand the sufferings that they were going through at the hands of an unbelieving society. Then in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1, Peter encouraged his readers in the midst of their struggles. He did so with a several-fold argument. First of all, he assured them of their future glory. Secondly, he reminded them that their present suffering will result in eternal rewards. Thirdly, he cited the example of the Old Testament prophets. They themselves could not comprehend how the coming Messiah would have both suffering and glory. And yet it is revealed that this is indeed the biblical pattern, suffering followed by glory. And just as Jesus suffered and was glorified, I think the inference is that the readers can draw, so also shall those who suffer for him someday experience that same type of glory. Then Peter concluded the first chapter by speaking in light of the future glory and eternal rewards that believers in Christ would someday experience. Peter gave them several commands. First of all, to live to confidently expect the grace of Christ. And the idea there of the grace of Christ is all of the benefits which flow to believers resulting from his death, which will ultimately be consummated. There will be a full reception of these benefits at the time of his return. Secondly, believers are commanded to be holy in all aspects of their lives. Thirdly, they are commanded to live in the fear, the reverence, the awe of God, and finally, to fervently love one another with a genuine love. Then in the passage we studied last week, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the theme of the passage was spiritual growth. We saw that that was to be pursued eagerly by individual believers, while at the same time it is being accomplished corporately by God for the purposes of forming a people for God, specifically for the eternal purposes of God, that they might experience His grace and be the objects of His grace and mercy forever. And this was accomplished through the establishment of Jesus as a stone of testing. In other words, the line of demarcation between those who are the eternal objects of God's grace versus those who are to be the eternal objects of God's wrath And the line of demarcation is Jesus Christ. And the passage before us this morning, the apostle now turns his attention to some practical applications of this type of spiritual growth of which he has spoken in the previous passage, beginning with verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's an old bluegrass song that perhaps you have heard. I've not been able to track the name of the songwriter. Maybe somebody in here knows it, but it's "This World Is Not My Home." It includes in its lyrics such lines as, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures and my hopes somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. O Lord, you know that I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what would I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in the world anymore. Just over in glory land, there'll be no dying there. The saints will shout in victory and singing everywhere. I hear the voice of them that's gone on before, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Well, it is to those who are not at home in this world anymore that the Apostle Peter writes in the passage before us this morning. This passage has as its subject the right response to living in a sinful world among the enemies of God and His people. And that right response is to keep from the lusts of the world while at the same time conducting ourselves among non-believers in an excellent manner that will bring glory to God. Verse 11 is all about the exhortation of this passage. Here Peter exhorts his readers, whom he identifies as beloved, and I think we can infer from that the readers are believers in his mind, that they are living as foreigners and sojourners in a strange land. Thus he exhorts them to keep themselves at a distance from fleshly lusts that are in conflict with their greater being. The first item of note is the title given to those to whom he writes, beloved, which is, I think, an indication, again, that those to whom Peter is writing are believers. He is at the same time establishing a bond of friendship with them. And we might think some 20 centuries later, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that Peter had never met any of these people. He had no relationship with them in terms of an acquaintance, and yet he refers to them as beloved. Now, some might say, well, beloved in the sense of beloved by God, but no. I think there's a greater sense, and that is Peter's recognition of the universal nature of the church, and that believers, no matter where they might live, no matter their ethnicity, their language, whatever, are joined in a common bond of love and friendship. And therefore, he can refer to these people whom he has never met as beloved. The exhortation is found in the next phrase, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts. The idea of urging here is that of an exhortation. This is something that he desires them strongly to do, not only for the well-being of Christ and his church, but also for their own well-being, for the sake of their spiritual growth and development, which was the subject of the previous passage. And the exhortation specifically is that they abstain from fleshly lusts. The word abstain basically means to hold yourself away from, If those, most of you, I think, in here have been parents at one time or another, and you might remember the times you had occasion to change a soiled diaper. Don't you love that euphemism, soiled? It's not like a football, is it, when you hold that diaper? You know, a football player is always told, tuck that thing up under your arm, hold on to it at all costs. But a diaper's not like that, is it? A diaper is held out at an arm's length, and you want to keep away from it until it's deposited in the diaper pail. Well, that's what it basically means to abstain, to hold something at arm's length, to keep away from it. You don't want it anywhere near you. And that which believers are to keep at an arm's length are referred to as fleshly lusts. The idea of fleshly lusts is that they are sinful, but that's not Peter's entire point here. Fleshly desires are earthly desires, which pertain to this life and to our flesh. Fleshly desires are illicit desires that originated in the fall, and they are basically the basis for our attachment to the world, to Satan, and to sin. Fleshly lusts are human desires that stem from our depravity and which seek fulfillment outside the boundaries of righteousness. They simply can't be overcome by human effort and asceticism. There's a need for sovereign work of the Holy Spirit if we are to abstain, if we are to hold ourselves away from them. Notice this. It is the lusts, the interior interests and desires and longings and passions, not the sinful deeds themselves, against which Peter is warning and refraining from, holding away from, which he is exhorting his readers to do. So this exhortation constitutes a call to personal piety in the realm of the internal, a victory over sin in the realm of our attitudes, our interests, our desires, our thoughts. He's not talking here about specific behaviors, but about the attitudes, the thoughts, the inclinations which give rise to sinful behaviors. He goes on to say concerning these fleshly lusts that they wage war against the soul. They do combat. Now, it might be thought, since he has used the concept of fleshly, and now he uses the word soul, that Peter is here establishing some form of dualism, that we have the material flesh waging war against the immaterial soul or spirit. But I don't think that's the sense in which Peter is here using the word soul. Soul sometimes is used to refer to the immaterial part of man, but more often it's just a synonym essentially for man, the whole person. And I think that's how Paul, or rather Peter, is using the word here. The idea of war against the soul is that of the entire being. And essentially there is a dynamic, a war going on, but it's not between material versus the immaterial. It's between our sinful nature versus the entirety of our new nature, the new man that we have and that we are in Jesus Christ. Now, who is it who are to abstain from these fleshly lusts? Well, they are described as aliens and strangers. These two words are used together in a similar sense in the book of Genesis. There in Genesis 23, verse 4, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, we see Abraham referring to himself as he dwelt in Hebron as a stranger or as an alien and stranger. Same words that are used in the Greek text here. We also see these same two words used in Psalm 39:12, in which David laments his frailty and his mortality. And he recognizes that given the frailty of human existence and the certainty of mortality, that while in this life, we're but aliens and strangers. The Greek word translated stranger is defined by Thayer in his lexicon as one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside by the side of the natives. And that's pretty apt. In that sense, even though you might be a citizen of the United States of America and living in the country in which you have a citizenship, you are nonetheless an alien if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, because you are living in the midst of an alien society and culture. This is not a Christian culture. The Scriptures, the New Testament, knows nothing of a Christian culture. You have the unbelieving world at large, and then scattered about that unbelieving world are believers in Jesus Christ. And though they might individually be citizens of the United States or Canada or Mexico or wherever, the reality is that their ultimate home is not here. It's not the United States or Canada or Mexico. Their first allegiance is not to the United States or Canada or Mexico or wherever. Their loyalty, their allegiance, their ultimate destiny is a different place. It's heaven. Thayer goes on to define the word as one who stays in a place as a stranger or visitor. That's what believers in Jesus Christ are. We are strangers living in a strange land. And therefore, the ways of this world are not our ways. I'm not a world traveler. I've only been out of the United States less than a handful of times, and then only to countries in this hemisphere. But I can tell you that even within our country, there are wide differences of culture and approach to things. You can go to other parts of the country, and it's almost like being in a foreign country, especially if you're from this area and travel north of the Mason-Dixon line. At times you wonder, are we living in the same country? We don't even speak the same language. When I lived in New Jersey, and people found out that I was from Texas, I was always hearing, "Oh, you're from Texas. No, you talk funny. You don't talk the way I was taught to talk." I'm sorry if my pronunciation offends you. They eat different foods, different mannerisms, different nomenclatures. Give you an example. I was in Boston once, and I was at a restaurant, and I ordered a chocolate shake. And they brought it to me, and I started drinking it, and I thought, this is the thinnest shake I've ever drunk. Drank some more. This is terrible. So I called the waitress over and asked, how much ice cream did you put into that? Ice cream? We don't put ice cream in shakes. What's in this? Chocolate and milk. Really? Well, then later on I had an opportunity to talk to somebody who was from there. And he explained, oh yeah, if you want ice cream in it, you call it a shake. Or rather, you call it a frap. I thought, a frap? That's interesting. They said, well, what do you call it in Texas when you put just chocolate and milk together? I said, we call it chocolate milk. Well, the idea is that our ways are not to be the ways of the world. The world is described with fleshly lusts. These are the attitudes and thoughts and lifestyles of the unbelieving world. And we are to hold ourselves away from those attitudes and those thoughts, those ideas, those passions. What the world longs for, we don't long for. What the world thinks about, we're not to think about. And what the world is consumed by should be something completely different than what we're consumed by, because we're not from here. We should live in our minds in such a way that it's evident in our actions that the unbelieving world might cock an eye and look at us and ask, you're not from around here, are you? No, we're not. Might have lived right here all of our lives, but we're not from around here. We're from somewhere else. That's why we're aliens and strangers in the here and now. So in verse 11, we see the exhortation itself. An exhortation that delivered to those who are foreigners, strangers, aliens, strangers in a strange land. And that is to hold ourselves away from the thoughts, the attitudes, the expectations, the longings and desires of the unbelieving society around us. Now in verse 12, Peter turns his attention to action that is an aspect of our holding ourselves away from. If you read verse 12 in the English text, you see what appears to be a command or exhortation: keep your behavior excellent. But actually, this is a participle. And while participles can be used in a way of giving a command, I think it's better understood that this participle describes behavior that is an aspect of the previous command or exhortation, which is to hold ourselves away from. In other words, what Peter is doing in verse 12 is giving the behavioral aspect of the thought, the interior command concerning holding ourselves away from the thoughts, attitudes, desires, and interests of the unbelieving world. Keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So here Peter instructs believers that an aspect of keeping themselves at a distance from fleshly lusts is to have conduct among non-believers that is good. That is, here is the translation, is excellent. Anybody here remember seeing Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure? Remember their slogan throughout the movie? Be excellent to one another. That becomes the guiding principle of the 23rd century, which is based upon their music. Well, if you didn't see that, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But that's really the idea here. Be excellent, not to one another, though, but be excellent to the unbelieving world. Now, at this point, I'm sure the readers are scratching their heads a little bit. Now, wait a second. You mean the unbelieving world that is taking our possessions from us? Yep. The unbelieving world that calls us dirty names? Yep. The unbelieving world that, for you folks living over there in Rome, is arresting you and persecuting you, crucifying you, burning you at the stake? Yep. That unbelieving world. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Is Peter here saying, keep your excellent, your behavior fine among people who haven't been circumcised, but among those who have, go ahead and act poorly? No, that's not the idea of the word Gentiles here. As Peter is using this word Gentiles, the idea is not that of Gentiles in contrast to Jews. The idea instead is that of unbelievers. The Apostle John, in his epistles, uses the term in the exact same way. The idea of a Gentile as it is used by John in his epistles and by Peter here is not that of non-Jews, but of non-believers. Just a slogan, borrowing from the Jewish concept of the Gentiles. So the idea here is that while living in a hostile environment, while we are strangers in a strange land, and while this world is waging war against us, we are to behave amongst the world and toward the world in a manner which might commend them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to behave toward them excellently. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. That's strong language. Slander? In our society today, you can actually be sued for slander. Nobody ever wins those lawsuits, but nonetheless, the legal principle is there. What does it mean to slander in this context? And what was the type of slandering that the first century readers were going through? Well, the ancient church was accused of all sorts of wrongdoing. because they refused to worship the pagan gods of the rest of the Roman Empire. They were sometimes referred to as atheists. Because they ceremonially ate our Lord's flesh and drank his wine in the observance of the Lord's Supper, they were sometimes called and accused of being cannibals. Because as a part of the observance of the Lord's Supper, they had a meal which they referred to as a love feast. They were accused of having orgies and practicing widespread sexual immorality. And finally, because they refused to bend the knee and offer sacrifices to Caesar, they were called traitors. Atheists, cannibals, fornicators, traitors, all because of the unique doctrines they held and practices they observed in faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those reasons, they were attacked and slandered. They were spoken ill of, and not just spoken ill of, but with no sound basis. They weren't traitors. They weren't trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. They weren't cannibals. They weren't practicing sexual immorality in their love feasts. They weren't any of those things. Certainly weren't atheists. And yet those were the charges that were brought by Roman writers on a regular basis against the first century church. Well, the question has to be asked, well, it's no longer the 21st century, and believers are no longer accused of being atheists. And sometimes, maybe in some societies, say it's a predominantly Muslim society, might be viewed as being traitors or something of that nature. But what are we accused of today? Well, think about some of the attacks upon the faith that are prominent in the media in our country. First and foremost, I think, is if you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ and are in the public arena and hold fast to the doctrine of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that is, that there is salvation to be found in Him and in Him alone, and that those who do not believe in Him are consigned to the eternal judgment and wrath of God, you're going to be called every dirty name in the book. You're going to be taken to task as someone who is intolerant, narrow-minded. Are you really intolerant? Well, if you're not seeking to keep those who believe differently from you from practicing their religion, that's not being intolerant. But just by saying, you're wrong, I'm right, in the philosophical postmodernism that predominates in our society today, that's being viewed as being intolerant. You're narrow-minded. If you hold fast to biblical teachings concerning sexual immorality, and not just the single sin of homosexuality, which seems to obsess so much of evangelicals in our country, but fornication, adultery, all of these. If you hold fast to biblical teaching concerning sexual immorality and state that in an open forum, again, you are going to be called narrow-minded. You'll be referred to in a narrow sense, in a pejorative sense, as being puritanical. Now, some of us who are great fans of Puritan theology, if referred to as puritanical, might say, "Why, thank you. I didn't know you cared that much." But you're going to be accused of causing all sorts of repression and unhealthy attitudes and behaviors, and of holding people back from the full enjoyment of their lives and blah, blah, blah. You'll be attacked. You won't just be simply be said, well, your theology is wrong. You're going to be in for an attack. You will be slandered. If you think that the education of children in a Christian manner, whether through private schooling, homeschooling, whatever, if you think that that's important, take a stand in a public arena for that, you're going to be accused of trying to brainwash your kids, indoctrinating them. There are, in many places in the world today, it's illegal, against the law, to privately educate your children. We still have that right in this country with some restrictions. But in our society today, if you take a strong stand toward the education of your children in a Christian manner, you are open to attack, to being slandered. Well, these are just some examples of how in seeking to be faithful to the Word of God and seeking to proclaim the gospel, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, and seeking to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you will be attacked. You will be slandered. In the case of children, you might have your children taken from you in terms of holding fast to the exclusivity of Christ. You might be denied tenure on a university faculty. You might be terminated from your job. If you hold fast to sexual teachings of Scripture, you probably are not going to be able to work as a social worker for a state agency. Not if the social workers agency union has its way. You will be slandered, you will be vilified, you will be attacked for doing the right thing. Now, when we do the wrong thing, we expect that, don't we? But what's Peter talking about here? He's talking about being slandered for doing the right thing, behaving the right way, thinking the right thoughts, teaching the right things. If that is indeed the case, is made clear in the next clause of verse 12. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds. So notice what Peter is saying here. Saying the very thing for which you are slandered is in reality what? A good deed. Now here's the sad thought. We're all raised, I shouldn't say all of us, but most of us have been raised to think that the world appreciates good behavior. And when we do something right, we expect to be patted on the back and be told, you're a good boy, you're a good girl, you've done a good thing. And unfortunately, we never get away from that, do we? I'm 57, and I still like to be recognized for good behavior. And I imagine most of us are that way. But what's Peter saying here? Good behavior doesn't get recognized by the unbelieving world. It gets slandered. It's vilified. You will be attacked. So if your entire orientation is, I behave the way I behave so I can get all this wonderful positive feedback, what's going to happen? You're going to start behaving in an unchristian manner. You're going to accommodate yourself to the fleshly lusts, the attitudes, thoughts, behaviors, interests, and passions of the unbelieving world so that you can keep getting that positive reinforcement. And that's why the behavioral aspect of verse 12 follows the attitudinal exhortation of verse 11. The only way we're going to be able to have the internal intestinal fortitude to live a life of good deeds, as described by Peter in verse 12, is by holding ourselves away from the thought forms of the lusts of the unbelieving world in verse 11. We have to sever that dependency upon positive recognition, upon being thought well of by the unbelieving world. If we're going to, as Peter describes it in verse 12, live a life of good deeds. What will be the ultimate result of a life of good deeds in the midst of an unbelieving, hostile world? Well, the result will be those who today slander us will someday glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, the question has to be asked, what is the meaning of this day of visitation? What is its significance? Well, throughout the history of the interpretation of this passage, there have been three basic understandings. The first is that any time in this life when God may deal with unbelievers to bring them to faith, that's the day of visitation. Second, an unspecified time of visitation when believers will glorify God. And thirdly, an eschatological day of judgment in which all people will give glory to God. This third view is the one to which I hold for several reasons. Predominant of these is how this phrase, day of visitation, is used in the Septuagint. In Isaiah chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, we read, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment?" That's how the English text of the Hebrew reads. But if you were to read the Septuagint, you would read here, "the day of visitation and the ruin that will come from afar. To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all that his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." So it's very clear from how this phrase is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the day of visitation is not a day to be looked forward to. It's a day of dread for the unbelieving world. It's a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, in which all will be made right. So although visitation from God in some contexts can mean salvation, I think it's clear from this Isaiah passage that, which is the only exact parallel to be found in either the Greek New Testament or the Greek Old Testament, I think that it's clear that this is a day of judgment that is in view. This isn't visitation for purposes of bringing to faith. This is visitation for the purpose of executing judgment upon those who are the enemy of faith. Note that it is not we, but God who is praised. In other words, on this day of eternal reckoning, the unbelieving world is not going to rise up and say, "You Christians were great all along. We now appreciate you and everything you did." That's not the idea. Instead, there is going to be praise for God for how we lived. See, ultimately, we're reminded again of what the theologians refer to as the doxological analogy of faith, which is a very complex, convoluted way of saying, what's it all about? What is the ultimate purpose for God's working in life and history? And the answer to that question is His glory, the praise of His glory. That's what it's all about. And so what's it all about? Our good deeds that we perform today? What will be the eternal results? God will be praised and glorified. Now we know from other teachings in the New Testament that at the judgment seat of Christ there will be reward and recognition for us. But that's not the context here. The context here is there will be praise for God by the unbelieving world. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's writing that someday every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And I think that this is something that takes place at the same time. That not only the recognition that Jesus is Lord, but the glorification of God for the lives of believers today. This is, in essence, the ultimate vindication. What Peter is telling his readers here is, it's not going to be here and now. You're going to be vilified, you're going to be slandered, the world is going to say horrible things about you for doing the right thing. Even when you do the right thing, you're going to be attacked. And don't expect it to be made right in the here and now. Peter, having just seen the execution of Paul, or at least hearing about the execution of Paul, knew that there was a good chance that there was going to be no ultimate vindication in this life. But there is an ultimate vindication in the life to come, when God will be glorified for the obedience of His saints today by all of the creation, as they recognize that Jesus is indeed Lord and that His people were serving Him. And on that day of vindication, we can look forward to. So, again, our behavior, our good deeds, has to flow from right thoughts and attitudes. We not only have to keep our minds free from the mindset of the unbelieving world, but at the same time, we have to have a future orientation. We have to recognize that not only is there not going to be any patting of the head and being told we're good boys and girls by the unbelieving world in this life, but that we're to look forward to the life to come when all accounts will be squared, we will be vindicated, but most importantly, the Lord God will be praised. Right thoughts leading to right behavior, leading to the praise and the glory of God. That's the formula that Peter presents in this passage as he exhorts his readers who are living as foreigners and strangers in a strange land to keep themselves at a distance from fleshly lusts, and at the same time instructing them to continue doing good deeds in the midst of the hatred and the opposition of an unbelieving world. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray for your grace. We need that grace. We need your grace to think the way we should think, that our interests and passions would become your interests and passions, that they might be molded to fit the divine die. We pray that having correct attitudes, thoughts, and longings would result in good lives, of lives of obedience lived in a disobedient world, lives in which we respond to hatred and enmity with love and compassion. We can't do this ourselves. So we pray for your grace. We pray such in the Savior's name. Amen.